18 of the 42 chapters are filled with Job's words, or at least as the author puts them out. So yeah, Job is the central character, humanly speaking, in the book. So it's right that it begins with this. There was a man, and we're gonna learn a lot about Job as we journey through, as we go through these chapters, these events that take place in the life of Job. And as I mentioned last week, the book breaks up like that. You've got these first couple chapters that are essentially setting everything in motion, all the stuff that happens. And then you've got these cycles of speeches between Job and three of his friends, and then a fourth comes in later on. Then God speaks towards the end, or at the end of the book, and then there's a conclusion in chapter 42. So that's kind of how the book breaks up. But in all of that, we're going to learn a lot about this guy, Job. But we do have to look at these first few verses, because it is vital for us to understand and get a good picture of Job as he was before all of these things happened to him. It sets everything in motion. It basically gives us the backdrop to the picture that's going to be painted for us, if I can use that kind of metaphor. So, what do we learn about Job here in the beginning? Well, first of all, that he was a man. There was a man named Job of the land of Uz. So I would put forward to you that Job was a real flesh and blood person of history, that he really existed. And the reason I say that is because you may or may not have heard or been exposed to this kind of teaching, but that some have said that Job, the book of Job, is really a work of fiction. Now, these people, most of them wouldn't argue that it's still an inspired book. It's the word of God. But they would say that the book of Job is really more of a parable than a reference to a guy that actually lived. And I mean, that debate can be had or whatever. But for our part, I'm going to put forward to you that I believe, I'm convicted that Job was a real person. And I say that because there's no reason to believe otherwise. In fact, there's a lot of good reasons to believe that he was a real person. For instance, there are other references to him in the Bible. Ezekiel, if you read in Ezekiel chapter 14, you'll see references to Job right alongside Noah and Daniel, two people who there is no debate, at least as far as Bible-believing Christians, that they were real people. So it seems unlikely that God would mention Job right alongside those other two if Job were a fictional character. Also in James chapter 5, we have reference to Job as in fact one of the prophets, as James puts forward. So again, these are good reasons to believe that Job was actually a real person. And again, I think we don't need to go looking for things that aren't there, which I think is the case when people come up with these kinds of theories where they come up with this. And yeah, again, I'm not going to go any further into it, but just to say that Job was a real person. And I believe the story takes on more impact in understanding that and realizing that. So what else? What else about Job? Well, it gives us the place that he was from, the land of Uz. Now, there is some speculation as to where this was. And again, I'm not going to get too deep into this. I think it's more important to note where he wasn't from. The land of Uz may have been the land of Edom, as many have suggested. But it is important to note that it's not part of Israel or God's, or that region, God's promised land, depending on when we place Job. Again, there's debate about that as well, that many put Job in the time of the patriarchs, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, kind of in that era of biblical history. And that's probably the case. It seems to be, but we don't know for sure. All that to say is that Job didn't live among God's covenant people. He wasn't part of the nation. He didn't have the law. for those two reasons, that if he existed in the time of the patriarchs, that was before the giving of the law, and if he lived outside of the promised land, he wouldn't have had that as his reference. So Job was a guy who lived outside of God's covenant people, outside of God's promised land, and yet we do read about Job's character. Those are some of the basic facts about him. I guess we could call them mundane things, kind of the you know, the biography of Job. But who was he really? Who was he as this book about him begins? And in the second half of verse 1, we get a picture of the character of this man. It says, "And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." So we have four ways of describing Job in that verse. So first of all, he was blameless. And calling Job blameless speaks to Job's integrity. He was a man of integrity. He was kind of you'd say he's the opposite of a hypocrite. A hypocrite is someone who would say something, but in their heart of hearts, they're completely different. I'll just do a quick little jump back here to the book of Joshua. And when Joshua commissions the people towards the end of that book, this is what he says in verse 24, verse 14. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness." And that word for sincerity is the same word that is being used of Job when he's being called blameless. So Job was sincere in his trust in God, in his godliness, in his character. Right? He would have been the kind of guy that gave his church a pretty good name, because what you see is what you get with Job, and what you see, that is pretty good. He's doing pretty good. So he's blameless. And then the second thing that's said about him there is he's upright. And this would speak to the way in which Job conducts himself with others. He's upright. He's a straight shooter. He's a good guy to deal with because he's honest. If he makes a promise, he's going to follow through with that. If he says he'll do something, yeah, he's going to come through. He's a guy that could be trusted. In his dealings with others, he was upright. He was good. And then we're told that he feared God. So Job feared the Lord. He was a man of integrity, he was a man who dealt well with others, and he feared God. Now, we'll get into a little bit of what Job knew about God and how he understood God, but as far as he knew God, and we'll admit that it was limited. It wasn't a full, robust view of the God that he reveals himself to be in his word. But as much as Job knew of him, he feared him. He recognized God was a holy God, and he had reverence before God. In Proverbs, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Job had that knowledge. He understood that there was a God who was to be worshipped and loved and served. And so Job feared God. And then he turned away from evil. So Job made a conscious effort to reject sin and reject evil. He didn't go along with the practices of any of the pagan rituals that went on there. He turned away from that stuff. He sought to do good. He sought to do right and do well. So Micah 6:8 comes to mind when I read this description of Job. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And when I read that of Job, I kind of get that. I kind of get that he was a guy who was just a man of character, a man of God. He was a godly person. With that, with the godliness that is described to us of Job, we get the greatness of Job. Greatness as the world sees it. So in verses 2 and 3, we read this. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Job had it all, right? As far as what the world desires, Job had it. Job had the perfect family, right? 7 sons, 3 daughters. This was good, right? This is good in that culture. If you had a lot of boys, a lot of sons, that was a good thing. 7 of them. If you remember the book of Ruth, Naomi, after all the things happened, and remember how Ruth was so committed to Naomi, she went with her, and she was a blessing to her. And the women towards the end of that book said to Naomi, "This daughter-in-law of yours is more to you than 7 sons. Now, that was a high compliment for Ruth. More to you than 7 sons, the same number that Job had. It was a good number, right? That's the number of completion. This is a good number. And on top of that, he had 3 daughters, another good number. Put that together, 10, you have another good number. These are good things. These are blessings. Job had the perfect family. He had it all going on. And he had riches. Right, all these animals, the livestock he had, the camels, the donkeys, the sheep, the oxen, he had wealth. He had servants, he had people working for him, people serving him. Job had great wealth on top of this happy, loving family that he had. He was blessed. And to top it all off, just to kind of put a bow on it, the author says of Job that he was the greatest of all the people of the East, of that region. So we've got Job's godliness, and we've got his greatness. Right? He was a godly man, he was a man of character, and he was a great man. Greatly blessed. Great family, great wealth. Do those two now, and this is the tension of the book. This is where things really come to bear here as things start really getting going, as we'll look at next week. Does godliness and greatness necessarily go hand in hand? That's the question. There was a question put to me this week, and thank you for that, and I welcome your questions in regard to Job as well. The question was in regard to Job, that was he righteous or was he self-righteous? Interesting question, right? It's a really good thought, because we understand that Job didn't have a full view of God. That's going to come out as the book goes on. And even, of course, in the end, in the resolution, Job himself says, I only heard about you, but now I've seen you. Job had a lot to learn about the God whom he served, whom he feared. And that was going to happen through the suffering and things like that happened. But as we see Job here at the beginning, what do we think about him? Right? Because there's this worldview or philosophy, I guess, that would have gone around then and still goes around now, that we would call the retribution principle. Basically saying that, look, if you live a good life, you're going to be blessed. Okay? If you live a good life, you're going to prosper. If you live a bad life, you're going to suffer. Right? That's just the way it goes. There's a ledger, and it just works that way. Right? And to push that a little further, the degree to which you are good will influence the degree to which you are blessed. And vice versa, right? How bad you are will influence how much you suffer. Okay, and then to push even further, you can reverse that. If you hold to this, you would say, oh, okay, well, if someone here is really blessed, if they're prospering, then that means they're really godly. They must be doing really, really good. On the other hand, if someone is suffering, what did they do wrong? What did they do to deserve that? This is the retribution principle kind of acted out. And I would suggest, and I think that becomes clear as we get into the book, that Job and his friends held to such a view. So, in answer to the question that was put to me, I think yes, that there was some self-righteousness to Job, in that he was kind of trusting in that in order to hold on to the blessings of his life. And like not to pile too high onto Job, we need to remember that. Well, let's actually look. I referenced Ezekiel chapter 14. So if you want to turn there, God mentions Job, like I said, alongside Noah and Daniel. He's talking about, I mean, much of Ezekiel is talking about like judging the people. And I talked about that a few weeks ago when I talked about suffering, right? That sometimes God does bring suffering in order to discipline his people. And God certainly did that to the nation of Israel as they had sinned and sinned and sinned. And God brought enemy nations against them, and they were eventually went into exile. And this is what God says about that. In Ezekiel chapter 14, and I'll start reading at verse 12. And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. So, God is acknowledging in what he's saying there, right? He's saying that, I'm going to discipline this land. And if those three guys were there, well, maybe their righteousness would save themselves, but it wouldn't save the nation. But notice that God is referring to Job there as righteous, right? In the way that Abraham would have been righteous, right? He trusted God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, again, we can go around on this and say, well, okay, well, is he talking about Job at this time before all these things happened? Or is he talking about Job after he had learned all of that? And I think there's good reason to believe that it was after. But I just don't want us to pile too high onto Job. I mean, he's going to get it, right? He's going to get it. So yeah, we don't want to be too hard on the poor guy. But at the same time, we don't want to hold him up to a standard that he just wasn't at, right? And Job wasn't sinless. And all this stuff that we talked about, how godly he wasn't sinless. We know that just because of the Bible, right? We know that Job was a man who sinned. He was a human being. He himself acknowledged the sins of my youth. He was a sinner by nature. So we know that Job wasn't sinless. But on top of that, there was an incomplete, perhaps a flawed view of God. He feared God, he worshiped God, he served God, he tried to do what was right, but was his view of God more like someone who was obligated to give Job things as long as Job lived a good life, right? Was that potentially Job's view of God? The retribution principle. That's going to come up a lot as we work through Job. Kind of goes, it's kind of in the same family, I guess, as the prosperity gospel, right? If I just have enough faith, if I just trust God enough, he's going to give me stuff. He's going to give me health. He's going to give me riches. He's going to give me all the happiness in this life that my little heart desires. Right, and some so-called Christians actually believe that. And like I said last week, that's not really a gospel at all, is it? It's not good news. It's quite. It would be quite bad news if that were the case, because then we'd all be done for. So the section concludes, before we get into all the things that begin to happen to Job, we get these last couple of verses. Verses 4 and 5. that present a bit of an example of Job and his piety. Let's read these verses. So it says, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. So now that is given to us right on the heels of Job's godliness and greatness being described to us. So we would assume that this is an example of that. That piety and that greatness that he had, right? And you can see that, right? He had this concern for his children. So basically the seven sons, I think we could call these birthday parties. Let's just call it that anyway, right? They, on their day, on their birthday, they would have a big feast and they would invite all their brothers and sisters and whatever families that they might have had. So they were all in a house together celebrating. Now that not only, I mean, that achieves a couple purposes, the author of saying that to us, because it presents the setting where they are taken from Job, where they are killed, right? That they're at one of these feasts when that happens. But also, there's this tension now in Job, right? So during these feasts, he was concerned. Are they inadvertently maybe cursing God in their hearts? And to be clear, these weren't like pagan rituals that these kids were engaging in, right? Everything would suggest, the wording, the word used for the feast, that these were celebrations. These weren't like cultish practices. These weren't drunken orgies or anything like that. These were just celebrations. They weren't evil. They weren't necessarily great in any way. They were just kind of ambiguous. They were there. But they were harmless, I guess you could say. They were harmless celebrations. But yet Job was concerned. He was so concerned, in fact, that his children may have been cursing God in their hearts, that he went about this ritual of offering burnt offerings for his children. Because, you know, you think maybe Job, in his mind, it was like, okay, I know I'm doing all right, right? I'm blameless and upright. I'm fearing God. I'm turning away from evil. But I don't know about my kids. So I got to do everything I can to appease God in that sense, right? So here's where we might see where Job's actions might betray kind of a flawed view of God, that he felt he needed to appease God for sins that he doesn't even know occurred, that may have occurred, but he's like, I'm going to do all that I can. I'm going to push my chips in, and I'm going to stay on the good side of God because I don't want him to take away my blessings. Now, I'm assuming a little bit here. This is a little bit of speculation, but you can kind of see that happening. So what we're presented here with Job is this man who was living a really good life. He was living a really good life. Even God says so, right? So we can't argue with that. We can't deny that Job was a good guy. We also can't deny that Job was greatly blessed. The tension is, did Job believe, did his friends believe, did people believe, do people still believe that the blessings we get are directly relational to our good behavior? Right? And all the ways that can go, as I explained earlier. With all that, the stage is now set for the accuser to come before God and point his hideous finger at Job and question his motives. So the accuser is going to do that. The enemy, the Satan, the adversary, he's going to do that. We don't need to spend too much time accusing Job, blaming him or anything like that. Satan is going to do that. And we're going to see what comes of it. But the stage is set for it. And you know, when we think of Job, and I want to kind of bring it in on this, his blamelessness, his godliness, and also his greatness, and the suffering that he is about to endure, it's hard not to think of Jesus. I mean, it's always hard not to think of Jesus when you're reading the Bible, right? Old Testament, New Testament. It points to Jesus all the time. All the time. I hope you know that. And Job is no different. Because we have here a man who was blameless, who was good in all the ways that a man can be, but he wasn't sinless. And that reminds us of Jesus, the only sinless one. He lived on this earth and he lived a perfectly sinless life. We think of Job's greatness, right? That he was admired by people. He was the greatest of all the people in that region. Jesus, well, when he lived, he was not, was he? He was a man despised and rejected. His own did not receive him. And then we also can't think of Job. You can't hear the name Job without thinking of intense, gut-wrenching suffering. Suffering that you would not wish on anyone. But that suffering does not come close to the suffering of our Lord Jesus. Right? It doesn't. Although you can see similarities there, right? Where maybe Job suffered for the very reason that he was blameless, that he was living a good life. And Jesus suffered because of his sinlessness. He was the only one who could go and take the punishment for all of our sins, because he is the perfect, sinless, righteous Son of God, so that his righteousness could be given to us because of the fact that he took that sin. He became sin for us. And my hope as we continue working on through Job in the coming weeks and months, that again and again we're going to see Jesus in these words and in these lessons, and that we as God's people are going to be drawn closer to Jesus and remember that the suffering that we perhaps are enduring, even in the midst of that, there is hope because of the suffering of Jesus. Not because of the suffering of Job. The suffering of Job can teach us many, many things. But only the suffering of Jesus can bring hope into our times of suffering. And into our times of joy and prosperity as well. We only have hope in these things because of Jesus and what he endured for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for Job. We thank you for the way in which you worked in him and taught him and helped him to love you and know you better, more fully. Father, would you do that for us today? Would you help us to know you and worship you and serve you in spirit and in truth better than we ever have, Father? May we know you in just the way that you reveal yourself in your word and no other. Please save us from our misguided philosophies and worldviews, Father, that would take us away from your gospel, away from your truth. Keep us from those kinds of deceptions, from the lies of the enemy. And let us just see you as you truly are, Father. And we thank you for that. Father, please continue working in us as we continue our time of worship here and as we go from here later on. God, we ask these things again for your name's sake. Amen.